student preached in class, he always said to the class, "Now when you hear this title, ask yourself, if you were on a bus on Fifth Avenue and you saw this sermon title on a bulletin board, would you get off the bus to go in to hear it? It ought to be that good." So the student was ready to preach, and the teacher said, "Now, students, as you hear this sermon title, ask yourself, if you were on a bus on Fifth Avenue and you saw this on a bulletin board, would you go in and hear it?" He said to the student, "What is the title of your sermon?" The student said, "The title of my sermon is, There's a Bomb on Your Bus." Well, I am glad that this afternoon, for those of you that want to, we'll have a little bit of a chance to talk together. This is a bit formal, but that's the way we do things in academia. It is the promise of the gospel that we shall live in blessed communion with God. It's very elusive language. I want to suggest to you that people come to church, among many other reasons, in the sense that we have lost that communion, and in wistful yearning that somehow this meeting in the church should be a chance at communion with God. We don't say that very explicitly because we're not sure what we mean, but there is that profound yearning because people do inchoately have a sense that when we are not in full fellowship and communion with God, something isn't quite right. I want to suggest to you that the sermon, in the context of liturgy — I imagine Baptists do not say liturgy, do they? They say worship. So do Presbyterians. If you say liturgy among Presbyterians, they think you're popish. The sermon, in the context of worship, not only bears witness to this communion and the God with whom we may commune, but I want to propose that, in fact, the sermon is the meeting. It is the moment of communion when we do that freely and imaginatively and faithfully and effectively. So I begin with the question, who's out there on Sunday morning that comes for the sermon? And I want to suggest to you that the people who gather for worship and for the sermon are largely emaciated people. We are people who have been reduced to silence, or to docile speech, or to non-committal chatter, or what some people have called seminar talk. You know, do I hear you saying business? That means that people who have had their speech flattened or silenced that much are not people who have freedom for communion or for meeting or for covenanting. And I suggest that the silencing that goes on in our society happens in two kinds of ways, both of which cannot believe that there is a real sovereign one before whom we should bow, and who cannot believe that there is suffering love which so gives itself away in order that we should live. And we are always surprised in the gospel that it is this sovereign one who is so shockingly gracious, and it is the gracious one who is so stunningly sovereign. It's like a riddle that we can't manage. So we engage in two reductionisms. One is a subjective reductionism that Robert Bella has written so well about. That means we come to believe that there isn't anybody but me, and my life is to get myself, my work is to get all of life organized around myself. Because there is no one but me, no one to address, no one to whom to answer, no one to whom to speak seriously. And Bella and his colleagues and McIntyre have shown that this subjectivism takes place as a managerial tendency in which you don't think about anything, but you just keep everything working. Or it works itself out in a kind of a therapeutic preoccupation in which you want everybody to heal you and help you and listen to you and massage you, but there's nobody but you. And when that happens, our life gets privatized and individualized, and there isn't any communion. Now what we are seeing in American religion in response to that kind of silly subjectivism is an uncritical form of objectivism that wants God to be big, 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 and that wants to assign everything to God, who is hard and settled and tyrannical and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and everything else you can think about. What begins to happen when God gets bigger and stronger and more settled and more absolute is that I really cease to exist or have any significance. Now, what happens in that dangerous kind of objectivism that imagines that it is honoring God is that the reality of evil disappears. And the question of theodicy cannot be answered, and everything that's wrong gets reduced to guilt. So you watch big objectivist religion, and you will find a guilt factory. The other thing that that kind of objectivism does is that it always legitimates the status quo. If God is so big, this must be the way God wants it. And we have for a long time dealt with bondaged people like blacks and women and poor people and all kinds of marginal people saying, well, this must be your place because God's got it mapped out that way. And if you listen carefully, it is predictable about who talks that way. So this reductionism either works to say there's only me or there's only God. Take your pick. I think if there is only me, nobody but me, that ends in an enormous alienation and isolation and loneliness. And finally, exhaustion because I can't make it. On the other hand, I think if there's only God, I believe things end in deep rage. Because I get so angry about not having a voice and not being paid attention to, and I get tired of people telling me just to shut up and go along with it all. So I want to propose to you, you may think these are straw proposals, but I think not. I think they are very close to the way we live. That people who have an exaggerated sense of self come yearning for communion out of their alienation. And people who have an exaggerated sense of God come yearning for communion out of their rage. Because you see, both subjectivism and objectivism cannot permit a serious conversation. Because in neither model are there two serious partners who can engage in each other, with each other. So my thesis is simply this. That in a society that exaggerates self and produces alienation, and a society that exaggerates God and produces rage, it is the task of the preacher to initiate a dangerous, subversive, covenantal conversation which puts both parties at risk, which is the only way to get to serious communion. It is the preacher's task, since people have largely been reduced to silence in our society, I believe. It is the preacher's task to initiate and model both sides of the conversation. You see, we have long thought that the business of the preacher is to preach God's word. Well, that's right. But I want to suggest to you that the preacher must also model and speak and authorize our words that we have long since been talked out of. So I want to propose to you in three dimensions, and if you've been studying the Psalms lately, you will recognize these three dimensions. I am picking up scholarship that is common among us, but what I want to talk about is how it might work to make a difference in the life of a sermon. The model that I propose is simply the model of the Lament Psalm, that Vestermann has shown is probably the classic form of evangelical speech in the Old Testament. It's not one among many forms. So three parts. First, the preacher's task is to bring voice to the pain and protest and rage and alienation and need of the people who have come to worship. We don't do that in our churches. We begin with praise of God and a confession of guilt. Neither one, which gets the conversation started very well. So think of the whole evangelical process of communion, beginning in the utterance of hurt. And the utterance of hurt is an act of hope, because it dares to say, I don't think it has to stay this way. I think it can be changed. So the first question for muted, emaciated people is, how shall we find our voice at the throne? And I mean very practically that what the pastor may do is to speak this stuff and people will notice that the roof does not fall in. So Psalm 39 is a wonderful model of how this speech gets started. The psalmist says, I was dumb and silent and I held my peace. That is, they told me to shut up. But to no avail, because what I noticed is that the longer I held my peace, my distress grew worse, and my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and finally I spoke with my tongue. And when Israel finally begins to speak with its tongue, its speech is funded, as all of our speech is funded when we have been docile long enough. Funded by burdens of rage and alienation and resentment and guilt. And so the preacher breaks the silence. And the congregation may notice that the silence has been broken and that speech is possible, that denial may be overcome, and that the pattern of guilt may be broken. The speech asserts that we are not alone, either in our self-sufficiency or in our terrible submissiveness. And I imagine that this speech that bursts like a dam is like a little child who has watched and watched and watched a long time for an absent parent to come home. And the child is very glad, but the first speech is an overriding statement of resentment about the absence and the silence and the disregard and the sense of abandonment, and it pours out. It really is regressive speech. And the holy people say, well, you ought not to talk that way. So evangelical speech may begin in need and hostility. How long, Psalm 13, how long? How long are you going to hide your face? How long do I have to bear the pain? How long are people going to laugh at me? How long do I have to put up with this? It has been very long. And now the speech explodes because we have waited too long. And the rage and the alienation have been festering in the silence. And the preacher gets to voice the indignation and the hurt and the hope. So Psalm 39, for what do I wait? You want to know what I hope for? I hope in you. What a way to say it. I am dumb. I do not open my mouth. For it is thou who hast done it. What the psalm says is, quit beating up on me. Indignant hope speaks because the speaker believes that there is this one who can be addressed. That is very good news in the gospel. And therefore, this first voice can finally speak imperatives and can say, turn, save, deliver. Because I am weary with my moaning, and every night I cry myself to sleep, and I drench my couch with weeping, and my tears waste me, and I grow weak because of my enemies. So the Psalms are a way to mount the conversation. But we may also observe our two root problems. persons in the Old Testament. I don't know how this text got into the Old Testament, but in Genesis 18, Father Abraham carries the conversation to God, because God says, I think I'll just destroy Sodom. And Abraham conducts a little theological seminar for God. And he says, are you sure that's what you want to do? Are you sure that's the kind of God you want to be? And then he scolds God and says, far be it from you to act that way. And then he says, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And then he says to God, as they say in North Carolina, you think about that, you hear? And of course, Moses is worse. The church never lets anybody know this about Moses. What we're taught about Moses is that he gave 10 commandments. Wouldn't it be interesting if we taught people in the church that what Moses really did was to give God 4 assaults? So Numbers 11 is the headiest one, in which he scolds God and he says, look, this people was not my idea, they were your idea, and they are not my problem, they are your problem. And as you know, in that marvelous prayer in Numbers 11 is one of the clear places where Moses uses maternal metaphors for God. He said, you nursed them on your bosom, so you feed them. See, what's going on with Moses is that Moses had finally learned that the problem in Egypt is that he had accepted muteness in the face of Pharaoh. And every time you accept muteness, what you're going to get is a bigger brick quota. So now Moses has this new Lord, and what Moses has resolved is that he will not again be mute in the face of his Lord, because the new Lord will give you a brick quota too if you stay mute in front of him. So Moses speaks. In all three cases, in the lament psalms, in the urging of Abraham, and in the prayers of Moses, new conversations, new communion with God becomes possible because the human partner dares to risk an assault at the throne. Now, that will not fit the scholastic theology of the right wing that believes everything is settled. It will not fit the scholastic theology of the left wing that believes there isn't anybody to talk to. But biblical faith has to do with none of those ideologies. Biblical faith has to do with the conviction that the most important work we have to do with our lives is to keep the conversation with God working. And I find it dazzling that when Israel begins to tell its story of the Exodus, which is the great primal event of liberation, that narrative does not begin with a mighty act of God's graciousness, but begins with Israel breaking the silence and saying, we groaned and we cried out. And God heard and God saw and God knew and God remembered and God came down. But God did all that stuff because we groaned and cried out. Dorothy Sully has said that all good feminist theology begins in pain. No, all good theology begins in pain, brought to speech. Our technological society has convinced us that the way you get along in the world and the way you get along with God is to bury the speech and smile. So Bartimaeus in Mark 10 knew better. Bartimaeus said, Son of David, have mercy. He was blind. He was poor. So he shrieked. And you know what they said to him? The good people around him said, I guess they said it in Aramaic, they said, shh. They said, stay in your place. And then the text says, he cried out all the more. What all these texts show is that people who keep quiet do not get healed. There's the people who dare to speak honestly to God are the ones who force God communion. The second voice that the preacher sounds, it's second, it's not first in this grid, is God's powerful response, so that the sermon is two sides of a conversation, and the pastor might want to stand on one side of the pulpit and then on the other side, so you keep these roles clear. What the pastor wants the congregation to do is to understand that our life is essentially a drama that has many characters in it. So how does God respond? Well, the preacher has many responses over time to voice. The response made in Genesis 18 and 19 to Father Abraham is whoop! And you know, the city did get destroyed. So if you want to, you can conclude that Abraham's prayer didn't do any good. Except if you read on through to Hosea 11, it is suggested that Yahweh must have been haunted by this question of Abraham. Because in Hosea 11, God finally says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I treat you like Sodom and like Gomorrah?" The text says Admah and Zeboim, but that's Sodom and Gomorrah. The question has lingered, and finally there is a little breakthrough in the heart of God, and God says, "I can't act that way." And Abraham, off at a distance, said, "I told you you couldn't." Or the responses to Jeremiah are hard to his prayers of protest. All God says to Jeremiah in his massive complaints is, "If you will return, I'll take care of you. If you get your mouth right and start speaking what I told you, you'll be okay." But he says, "If you're tired from racing with men, how are you going to run with the horses? Now shut up and get moving." Or the third response, in the poem of Job, the whirlwind speeches. Job is the quintessential model in the Old Testament of a man of faith who is willing to carry the discussion clear to the throne of God. And then, as you know, God speaks. Job really did force God to speak. And the miracle of the poem of Job is that God does speak. And the whirlwind speeches aim destabilize Job. So you don't know what you'll get. You don't know what you'll get any time you engage in serious conversation. But I'll tell you what I think about God in the whirlwind speeches. I think he'd have flunked his CPE. I think if these whirlwind speeches are supposed to be a verbatim, the supervisor would write on the edge of it, "You flinched, you changed the subject, you couldn't stay with the pain." Because, you know, Job's been telling God about all this stuff. And God's response is, "Let me tell you about my crocodile. I will not keep silent. Who can strip off the outer garments of this crocodile? Who can penetrate his double coat of mail? Who can open the doors of his mouth? Around his teeth is terror, and his back is made of a row of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One of his scales is so near to another that no air can get between them." I don't know whether that's preachable. I think the theme is, in the middle of the conversation in pursuit of communion, God can indeed change the subject. And God might want to say to somebody in this evangelical conversation, "You know what? You bore me." So what we have to affirm is that God's response is not programmed or automatic or predictable. God is not a fortune cookie. But God really does answer in God's sovereign freedom. At the end of the book of Job, though, you know, after the whirlwind speech and all of that torrent of doxology, finally God says to Job in the prose, "Tell your three orthodox friends not to bother me, because I'm not interested in them." But then he says to Job, "You are my kind of a guy. You have spoken what is right, and I can have a conversation with you. But of course, it is the fourth response that scholarship following Begrick has identified that may be the most important speech of the preacher. Because Begrick's hypothesis, as you know, is that the complaint regularly evoked a salvation oracle, which are sort of slotted in Isaiah. It begins with an address of intimacy and endearment, and God says, "You, Israel, servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took, to whom I said, you are my servant." He said, "You mean me? Yeah, I mean you." Sometimes the address is not so flowery. In Isaiah 41:14, the salvation oracle begins this way. God says, "Worm, Jacob." That's a way to be addressed. That's because the speaker had been there and said, "You know, I really do feel like a worm." And God would pass this CPE because he knows you're not supposed to change the subject. He says, "Okay, you feel like a worm. I got good news for you, worm." The second element, characteristically, these are the most crucial words in evangelical faith. Do not fear. Fear not. I gather these are the first words that a parent speaks to a child in the middle of the night when the child has a nightmare. Don't be afraid. And the pastor gets to stand up in the middle of a congregation suffering from rage and alienation and gets to take the text from the middle of the exile and gets to change the nightmare and lighten the darkness and utter God's own word, "Do not fear." And then the speech regularly goes on to give a reason not to fear. "I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you. I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine, I will pour water, I will pour spirit." The speech of fear not is the announcement that God is now prepared to implement God's sovereign presence in the midst of our need and hurt and pain and grief and fear. It is Israel's cry of absence that forces God's speech of presence. So God also has been silent a long time in people's lives. And the second voice of this scenario is God saying, "As you have dared to break the silence toward me, so now I am prepared break the silence toward you." And then the preacher has a third piece of the speech. That is Israel, humankind, faithful people, speaking again in response to God's speech of presence. God has said, "Do not fear." And now Israel is free of fear and speaks in praise and salvation, celebration. So what these psalms that start in harshness regularly show, if you track them through, is that they end in celebration. So Psalm 13 ends by saying, "I have trusted in your steadfast love. I will sing because God has dealt bountifully with me." Psalm 22 that begins, my God, where you been? "I will tell of thy name in the congregation, in the midst of the congregation I will praise. You who fear the Lord, praise. You sons of Jacob, glorify. You stand in all sons of Israel." Psalm 26, "I wash my hands in innocence, singing aloud a song of thanksgiving and telling all thy wondrous deeds." Psalm 43, "Why are you cast down? Hope in God, for I shall again praise God, my help and my God." So this speech now is a speech that worship could not have begun with. It only is possible at the end of the conversation. If the conversation tries to begin in speech, it will probably false speech and cover up and massive denial. Because some of you are like me, and that is, you can't genuinely praise God until your pain has been noticed and honored and processed and taken seriously. So the two-way conversation that is entrusted to the work of the preacher with the text is a cry of hurt, a saving response of intervention, and only now an act of praise and surrender and abandonment. Because what happens is that the alienation has been honored and the rage has been dealt with. I want to tell you why I think this is so important. I think this is so important not simply because it's biblical, which it certainly is, but because we live in an increasingly despairing, brutalizing society. And there is no place left in our society except the church where the rage and alienation can be processed and transformed. And when the church becomes a partner in the denial and the cover-up and the silence, then the church is a partner in the brutality and the violence that is feeding our society. So it seems to me the hard question for the preacher and the church is whether we have the courage and the candor that we should be the ones who will undertake an alternative conversation. You can't start with praise. You can only play the drama through to end there. So it ends there. I imagine the first praise is on the lips of Miriam and her sisters who took tambourines. And they said, "Thank you, Jesus, for you have drowned Pharaoh." And they watched Pharaoh go blip, 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 blip. And they knew that the power of enslavement and bondage had been overcome by the power of God. And Moses heard his sister singing. He said, "Oh, that thing, I think that's so good. I think I will write a longer song on the same theme." So he quotes Miriam, and then he writes 18 verses. He says, "The horse and the rider God has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song and my salvation. I will praise, I will exalt." This is strange business that says Yahweh is my strength and my song. Yahweh is my song. I thought Yahweh was a god. No, Yahweh is a song. To be sung to keep the conversation open. And sometime later, Deborah in Judges 5 says, "Listen, O king, pay attention, O princes, because I'm going to sing and I'm going to make melody. And the reason I'm going to sing and I'm going to make melody is that new gods are chosen in Israel." That's what has to happen in our society, is that new gods have to be chosen. To leave off the gods of religion and technology and consumerism. Or the Psalter finally waits till Psalm 150. The hymnal committee must have put it there very deliberately to say, "Now we are going to have unfettered, unaccommodated praise." And they just made a list of all the things they thought could be solicited for the choir. "Praise Yahweh, praise Yahweh. Praise heights, praise angels, praise hosts. Praise sun, praise moon, praise stars, praise heavens, praise waters, praise earth, praise sea monsters, including crocodiles, praise hail and fire and snow and frost and wind and mountains and hills and fruit trees and cedars and beasts and cattle and creeping things and flying birds, praise, praise." He's gone crazy. That's not where the conversation can begin. That's where the conversation ends, when honored, so that I can abandon myself. Or the simple little table prayers that daily bear witness to God's overwhelming abundance. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And the church has gone crazy with this language, this lyrical language of doxology. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. How else would you talk about that except by being a poet? Finally, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 15, they sang the song of Moses. So the vision of humanity is of a whole universe crowding into the throne room. Great and wonderful are thy ways, O Lord, the Almighty, just and true, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify your name? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship. Life finally ends in praise, because the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of denial and alienation and rage, shall finally become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What this praise is all about is the self-abandoning affirmation that life belongs to God, not to Pharaoh, not to Canaan, not to Rome, not to Babylon, not to the military-industrial complex, not to the rulers of this age, not to the power of fear or hatred or hunger, but to the one who has said, "Fear not." That's the real subversive issue in the evangelical community of the baptized. To whom does the world belong? And I cannot entertain that the world belongs to the Holy One until I am given a voice in the conversation that overcomes my silence. So I make the simple little proposal to you that the preaching event is not simply a monologue from heaven to earth, but it is a conversation that models the communion, the two-way communion that God wills on earth as in heaven. This kind of preaching that ends in doxology begins by breaking the muteness and shattering the denial. The dominant values of our society are largely uncriticized, and they invite us either to an autonomy that believes you ought to get everything you want and have it now for yourself, so greed becomes opportunity, or it is wearied, resigned trust that has to keep pretending that the dissonant data doesn't exist. And in our unreality of praising God. So what we know when we've had teenagers in the family is that the most you can hope to do is to keep the conversation going. You can't get the conversation resolved. You can just try to keep it going. Something happens to people who do not talk to each other. So there must be speech between good friends. And there must be speech between parent and child. And there must be speech between sovereign and subject. And there must be speech between creator and creature. And if the senior party to the relationship won't talk, then the party below has to storm the gates. Cry of the oppressed, the emptiness of grief, the hurt of being forgotten. The preacher voices the pain, the preacher voices the presence, the preacher voices the praise. The outcome of that moment of worship is that we shall have become again a true conversation partner. And we shall again have discerned the true subject of our life, which we have forgotten. And we will, by the use of our tongues and by our ears, be lost in wonder and love and praise. but wonder, love, and praise depends on candor and abrasiveness and then abandonment. Imagine that that conversation all depends on the poet who finally comes.
Thank you, Dr. Brueggemann. Tomorrow morning will be the third and final lecture at 10 o'clock. We invite you back. Dr. Brueggemann alluded to a chance for a bit of informal conversation. He will be this afternoon at 2 o'clock in the bookstore to sign any books you choose to purchase or to bring with you. He'll be there from 2 to 3. I was there this morning, and they have on display over a dozen of his books. So you'll want to at least go by and chat with him this afternoon at 2. You're dismissed.